the Word of God, and then we'll march out of here ready to go. Good morning, everyone. So I'll be in Chattanooga coming up a few days and be there for 4 days. Appreciate your prayers. That's with the Chattanooga Police Department. And hello, everybody back there. I used to go to Chattanooga to Tennessee Temple University almost once a year to speak in chapel or be at their missions conference and be at Highland Park Baptist Church, and neither one exists today. Tennessee Temple University does not exist, and Highland Park Baptist Church, one of the largest churches in America, does not exist today. The building's there, but they do not exist, and that's a sad thing. But I'm grateful that I have the opportunity to be with a whole lot of police officers to help them in their journey along the way. I was asked to do, usually I get asked to do the prayer, you know, in Philadelphia on Veterans Day, one place or another. This year they asked me to be the speaker on the Olympia, which is, you've heard me say before, is the last surviving World War I ship, and it's the ship that brought the body of the unknown soldier 100 years ago. So I'm privileged that they've asked me to be the speaker at that this year. But prior to that is the Veterans Day service at Independence Hall. They have actually the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier behind Independence Hall. There's a park there. And I'll be involved with the invocation for that at 9 o'clock. Then I run over to the Olympia at 10 o'clock. Unknown Soldier would be from the Revolutionary War. In that case, so very interesting. I love history. I hope you know by now, I realize I love history, so it's a real privilege for me to be able to do that. But pray for me, please. Pray for me for all these endeavors. And there are a bunch more, but I just shared a couple with you. Mark chapter 8, as we continue our journey in Mark, and a transition takes place in what takes place here in this passage today, but I'm going to read Mark 8, 27 through 33. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Have you ever seen these persons or people on the street interviews where somebody, you know, does an interview, they walk, and actually I have a video that we show in our chaplain training on the first day, and it's called "What is a Chaplain?" And somebody goes in the streets and parks in New York on the street interview, and they interview people about what is a chaplain, and most people have no idea what a chaplain is. So these are kind of fun. They can be kind of fun. Really, this is an on-the-street interview when you think about it. And there are lots of opinions about who Jesus is there not? The question about his identity is extremely important, and how you answer it, how a person answers it, will determine where they spend eternity. So we're halfway through this glorious gospel, but our passage today is a turning point in the book. The first 8 chapters help us to see Jesus as servant, and now the emphasis changes to Jesus as Savior, servant to Savior. In the first half, we saw Jesus crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee in that region. And from here on, we'll see him on his way to Jerusalem and on his way to the cross. We left off with Jesus healing the blind man in Bethsaida. And now he aims to open the blind eyes of his disciples so that they can see who he is and what he truly has come to do. So our outline is very simple. 3 things. We'll look at these. Who do people say Jesus is? Verses 27, 28. Who do you say Jesus is? Verses 29 and 30. Who does Jesus say he is? In verses 31 through 33. So who do people say Jesus is our first thought. First part of verse 27, that Jesus heads about 25 miles north of Galilee with his disciples. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciple to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this area is the region known as Dan in the Old Testament and marked by the northern boundary of Israel, which is right on, pretty much right on the Syrian border. So the last time I was in Israel, the nine times I've been to Israel, the last time being what, five years ago or so, they had just begun to really open up the old town of Dan, to excavate, to find things there. It's really a beautiful, lush area with rivers running down through. But I'd never been there before. On any of the trips I'd never been there before. So we went to Dan, and there are paths through the woods and paths through the vegetation, and they have a visitor center there. And off in the distance, we could hear artillery shells being fired. We could hear guns going off, and that was in Syria. They were fighting battles in Syria, and you could actually hear, actually you could see Syria off in the distance, but you could hear the guns going off in modern day times. As we know, Syria has been through a lot of battles and a lot of difficulties, a lot of skirmishes, a lot of civil war in recent times, and we don't hear a whole lot about it, but there's still things going on there. So that's where this takes place. And I was pretty fascinated by the things they had discovered and are still discovering in that area. By the way, when you hear the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, it's a way to say from the furthest point north to the furthest point south. So that's what this is. And this was a very remote region. Even when I was there in modern times, it's still a pretty remote region. But where the team, in this case, where the team could get away from the large crowds and religious leaders, because it was a remote area. And this would allow Jesus to do some uninterrupted teaching. Remember, there are always crowds following, right? They always wanted Jesus to do something. So this would allow him to have some uninterrupted teaching with his disciples. So Jesus wants his disciples to grasp two primary truths. The first is his person, who he is, and the second is his plan, what he came to do. Now, Caesarea was named after Caesar, and Philippi was named for Philip, the son of Herod. Now, you need to distinguish this from another city called Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean Sea, not far from Tel Aviv in that area. And I've been there many times in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. But this is different. This is way in the north. And so it's not just Caesarea, it's Caesarea Philippi. But I want you to know that this region was the center of Baal worship in the Old Testament and then became the religious center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. And the Roman emperor was also worshiped in a temple there. And citizens were required to enter the temple once a year, place some incense on a burning altar, and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." And in addition, there were shrines to various gods carved in the cliffs. So as they've been doing these excavations there, and I saw much of this, I saw the excavation of the pagan god temples, and I mean, it was really pretty fascinating to realize that that was a booming place in the sense of where they worshiped gods, various gods, and then it was just gone. Dan was gone. It was just destroyed. So have you ever wondered why Jesus took them there? I think it was to remind them and us that Jesus is above all other gods. Really, there are no other gods. People make gods. People worship things that are gods, but there's really only one God. And since we live in a pluralistic culture that is more pagan than Christian, I believe, we too must declare that Jesus is Lord of all, no matter what others may believe about him. That's what we must proclaim. And as Jesus is on the way with his disciples, he asks them the question, who do men say that I am? And interestingly, He doesn't ask where people think he's from or even what he does. Instead, he wants to know who people think he is. Who do they think I am? So the good news is that the disciples know their culture well enough to understand what people are saying about Jesus. And that's a good prodding for us as well, I think. We must spend enough time with lost people. Let me say that again. We must spend enough time with lost people in order to know what they think about Christ. On Tuesday morning, I'll be teaching cops from all over Cumberland County at the training center on Mays Landing Road in the resilience program, the required program for every cop in New Jersey. And I'll be speaking on spiritual resilience. So there'll be cops coming from every one of our cities in Cumberland County. And this is an ongoing thing until they get all the cops trained. And so you're going to have, there's all kinds of people in that room, you know. They're police officers. Yeah, that's their blue culture. That's their culture. There is a police culture. There is a first responder culture. But they also come from different families and different races and different walks of life and different religions, if not any religions. And so let me say, we must spend time with lost people in order to know what they think about Christ. And I'm speaking, and you pray for me on Tuesday, about spiritual resilience. And in that, I talk about the light that you need to have in your life. And I share my testimony. So if we don't know it, it'll be hard to help them understand who he really is if we don't know where they're coming from. Look at verse 28, and they told him, when he asked that question, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah's, and others one of the prophets. And these seem like sensible answers, but they're way off base, you know, way off base. For example, John the Baptist. Well, both John and Jesus preached repentance and righteousness so that it sort of made sense to think that Jesus was John, huh? And since their mother's related, maybe they even looked a lot alike. But we know that Herod beheaded John, and yet, according to Mark 6:14, he believed that Jesus could have been the resurrected John. So they have all kinds of these mistaken ideas of who Jesus is. And then it says Elijah. Well, Elijah and Jesus did convincing miracles, and Elijah was transported to heaven without dying. And in Malachi 4:5, it says that Elijah will return before the coming day of the Lord, but Jesus was not Elijah. That's a different person. And then they say one of the prophets. Well, Jesus certainly seemed like a prophet and perhaps reminded even some of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So people today have all sorts of views of Jesus. They had views of Jesus in their day, and people today have all different views of Jesus. For example, Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet but wasn't the Son of God or was not crucified on a cross. Hindus believe that Jesus is just one of millions of gods. Buddhists, according to the Dalai Lama, believe Jesus is the model of a spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted person. Jews believe Jesus was a prophet and teacher, but not God. Mormons believe Jesus is a God, but that any human can also become a God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael and not God in the flesh. Atheists deny that Jesus ever existed at all. And agnostics don't know what to believe about Jesus. See, many in society believe Jesus is a great teacher, or was just a great teacher. And some good ideas he had about loving and helping others. So he's, for the most part, people believe he was good. Things he did and said were good. There are people that don't necessarily believe that. But we need to know who Jesus claimed to be, because otherwise he's a liar or a lunatic. He's either a liar or a lunatic, as someone has said, or he's Lord. So secondly, we see here the question, who do you say, or we ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And after listening to their answers, Jesus moves them from reciting popular opinions to stating their personal affirmation, verse 29, and he asked, but who do you say that I am? The word but is a transitional word that introduces a contrast. It's as if he's saying, okay, good job telling me what others think. However, now I must know what you think. The word you is emphatic and could be translated this way, but who do you yourselves say that I am? And when I see these words, I am, and when I was reading this passage again, that jumps off the page at me because that's used so often in the scripture. These words, I am, I think of all that I am in the statements of the Gospel of John and what God said about himself in Exodus 3:14 when he said, I am who I am. Who do you say I am? So Jesus is not content just having his disciples hang out with him. He wasn't going to be here much longer. He's calling them to a confession, and as we'll see, he's calling them really to a commitment. So Peter, as Peter often does, speaks up and quickly affirms, does he not? You are the Christ. And by using the word the, Peter is indicating that there is no other. In other words, Jesus is the one, the only one. And the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew title Messiah and means the anointed one who was promised in the Old Testament. So Peter is basically saying, you're the one who will cleanse our culture, establish Israel's supremacy among the nations, and usher in the era of peace and holiness, which is what the Messiah would do when he comes the second time. Now, it seems like Peter nails it, doesn't it? And yes, as Jesus often does, he says something surprising in verse 30. And he strictly warned them or charged them to tell no one about him. So now, aren't we supposed to spread the gospel? Don't we frequently and constantly talk about sharing the gospel? Weren't the disciples commissioned to share the good news? So what in the world's going on here? Well, the phrase warned or strictly charged means that he admonished them sharply with a rebuke. And the basic reason he gave them this restriction is that they didn't fully understand who he was or why he came. And still yet, they were with him, have been with him for a while now, they still yet didn't understand who he was and why he came. In other words, they didn't get it yet. They wanted to crown him as king, but didn't realize that he was compelled to go to the cross. And Jesus also wanted them to keep quiet because he didn't want crowds of people showing up. His time wasn't yet ready to be delivered. And thirdly, then, we see what Jesus says about himself. We won't fully understand who Jesus is until we get why he came and what he came to do. Otherwise, we don't fully understand him. So in verse 31, I put the emphasis on one key word, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. This word means necessary, has need of, under compulsion. So what is it that the Son of Man must experience? I think there are four things. And it indicates this. And the weight of Scripture indicates this. He must suffer many things. And up to this point, no one was connecting suffering with a Messiah or with the Messiah, even though passages like Isaiah 53 clearly say that the Messiah would be suffering, would suffer. But nobody put that together. He also must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must rise again after 3 days. Now, they'd never heard this before. Jesus was not just predicting that these things would happen. He's saying that it's all part of the preordained plan. He didn't say the Son of Man would suffer, but that he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise again. And all this had to happen in order for the atonement to be made for sin, to satisfy what? The holy wrath of a righteous God. He had to absorb all our iniquities and serve as a substitute for our sins. As it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Romans 4:25 states that he must be delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So it's important to know, also in the context of all this, that Jesus did not die as a helpless victim at the hands of Romans and religious leaders. As a helpless victim. No, he came in order to be killed. He was born so that he might die. He was rejected before he could be raised, and he suffered violence so that he could declare the victory and vindication, all preordained. Go all the way back to Genesis. Preordained, because God knew exactly what was going to happen. Acts 20:23 captures, I think, both the preordained plan of God and the responsibility of those who did what they did to him. It says this in Acts 2:23, then Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But he was delivered up because of God's plan, because God foreordained this to happen. So when Jesus told them what was about to happen, we see in verse 32, and he spoke this openly or plainly. In other words, he didn't hold back. He spoke very frankly, confidently, and without reserve. Do you know anyone who speaks without a filter? I know some people like that. Sometimes they don't have much of a filter between their brain and their mouth, you know? We've all been there too, but don't look at the person next to you. Think about yourself maybe, but this is Jesus speaking without a filter, folks. It's an unspokenness that conceals nothing. It's in the imperfect tense, meaning he said it frequently. And we know he spoke of his death and resurrection at least two more times on his way to Jerusalem. So I think this is interesting because Jesus often, as we've studied even, taught in parables and metaphors. John 16:25 gives us some insight when it says, the hour is coming, and Jesus said this, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So Jesus is now being clear and concise as he explains that the cross awaits him. He is the king who first must go to the cross. Very concise, very plain, so they'd get the picture. Now, it's not at all what they expected as the Messiah would come. And of course, the Old Testament is replete with prophecies about the King Messiah that would come, but they forget Isaiah 53 and some of those other passages. And you would think the disciples would nod their heads as they tried to process this information, or maybe they would ask some clarifying questions, but instead, Peter does something I think that's very shocking. Peter takes him aside. It says Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And the idea here is that Peter took Jesus off by himself and let him have it. You ever let somebody have it before? This is the same word used in verse 30 that means to admonish sharply. Now, before we get too hard on Peter, some of us don't like Jesus' plans either, often. And when something happens we don't like, we lash out at him. Have you ever rebuked God? I've been in situations, I've done death notifications, I've been in people's homes where once they hear bad news, they start cursing God. Right away, they start cursing God. They're angry at God. And then 2 hours later, they'll say, can you say a prayer for us? So, you know, we're human too. We're a lot like Peter in many ways. So Peter got it right. The title of our message today, Peter got it right, and then he got it wrong. And I think we're a lot more like Peter than we want to admit. We worship in here. We come into the building to worship, and then we get wasted out there. We give to God here, and maybe we gossip out there. We say what we believe in here, and then we bail on our faith out there in the real world. Peter called him Lord, huh? And then told him what kind of Lord he wanted him to be. Peter got it right when he confessed Jesus as the Christ, and he got it wrong when he tried to remove the cross and the resurrection. He didn't want to hear that. Peter didn't want to hear that. In a strange way, I find encouragement from this. If Peter messed up and was restored, we can be restored as well, no matter what we go through. All comes down to repentance. We must get it right then when we get it wrong, don't we? Peter needed to grow. Peter would grow. Peter did grow, and so do we. That's all part of the sanctification growing process of the Christian life. Peter pushed back when he heard about the suffering in store for the Savior. And it's probably because Peter wanted smooth sailing and knew that if Jesus was headed into some hard times, they probably were as well. And we don't like the way of suffering and rejection, do we? I don't think we do, from a human perspective. We'd rather focus on God's favor so we can have our best life now, so we can have that wonderful life, huh? And we're repelled then by a message of rejection. But I want to remind you, Jesus told his disciples that's exactly what would happen to them. And in return, 2,000 years later, down to us. And I think we're seeing that in our world today as Christians are becoming more and more under attack, even in North America. We'd rather focus on God's favor. But remember that Jesus said in John 15, 18, and here's that passage, if the world hates you, know that he's hated me before it hated you. Know that. He tells his disciples, his followers. So what Peter was really doing was trying to make Jesus in his own image as he tried to remove the gospel message from the Messiah. Think of it. And it's easy to fall into this when we say something like this. My God wouldn't send people to hell. Boy, have I heard that over the years. I've heard that from so-called Christians as well. That a God that a God made according to what you want, that's the God that we think wouldn't do that, but it's not the God of the Bible. And you got to put it in perspective, you know, that really God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there. But God allows it. Some of us may have uttered words like that sound like this. I can't believe in a God who took my family member or my friend from me. I can't believe in a God like that. And yet we're all going to die. So Jesus was all about suffering. He was all about rejection, death, and resurrection. In short, folks, that's the gospel. And it's good news. Did you know that? The gospel is good news. And I find it very sad and maddening how so many Christian books and Christian movies are really not anchored in the gospel. We have to be very discerning. Instead of celebrating the Savior, many simply elevate self. Really, they're self-help books with a Christian name on them. So before I explain what I mean, let me first share a term that describes much of American spirituality today. You ready for it? Moralistic therapeutic deism. I'll explain. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What is moralistic? God wants people to behave. That sounds good. Therapeutic. God wants us to be happy and well-adjusted. Deism. That goes way back to some of our early founders. There is a God, but he made the world and then left it alone. That's deism. And God isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. That's deism. So I think that's often what we see in American spirituality, moralistic therapeutic deism. God wants people to behave, so, you know, organize your life so you behave better than you are now. Therapeutic, God wants you to be happy and well-adjusted, and yet I'm reminded that happiness comes to here's day and gone tomorrow, right? And deism, there is a God, but he made the world and then left it alone. God isn't personally involved in the everyday lives of people. So I'm fascinated by many of the books that make the bestseller list. And I often will read the newspaper on a Sunday, and there's the New York Times list or the USA list and of, you know, the top books that people are buying. And it helps me understand even what others are reading. And that maybe helped me to make bridges to be able to share Christ with them. So a Christian bookseller list, and those are out there too, copies three of the top five Christian books. I use that term loosely, folks. And listen carefully as I read a selection of the summaries found on the back covers of those bestsellers. And then let me know if you hear anything about our sinfulness, the glory of God, or the gospel in any of that. Here's the first one. This is from the book. Here's the good news, though. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not defective or faulty. All through the day, dwell on what your Creator says about you. I'm healthy, I'm valuable, I'm victorious. And when you think better, you'll live better. By the way, that book sells for $24. I wouldn't spend 24 cents on it, incidentally. But there are a lot of so-called books out there like that, Christian books. The second one is the key to life you want is inside you. And it goes on to say, then, one question lies behind every struggle we face. How do I deal with myself? Behind all our stumbles, behind each of our missteps, behind every one of our failings lies an ability to handle the I factor. And then it goes on to say, more than self-worth or self-respect, beyond even character and perception of purpose, the I factor is about managing yourself, your whole life. Well, leaving together personal stories, practical principles, profound biblical truth, the I factor provides the key to achieving the life of greatness that you are destined for. Now, some of that stuff sounds pretty good on the surface, huh? And the last one, and there are many like this, the Book of Mysteries opens up with a traveler and his encounter with a man known only as the Teacher. The Teacher takes him on an odyssey through desert mountains, valleys, gardens, plains, encounters, and nomadic tent dwellers, caverns and ancient ruins, chambers of scrolls and vessels and more. And the reader is taken along to partake in the journey and all the teachings and revelations. The traveler keeps a journal in which he writes down each of the mysteries given to him by the Teacher in his one-year odyssey. 365 different mysteries, one for each day of the year. Thus, on top of everything, the Book of Mysteries is also a daily devotional unlike any other. And each mystery contains a special mission for each day of the year, a mission that takes the revelation and applies it to reality for a life-changing journey. Sounds good on the surface, maybe, huh? But let me ask you, did you hear anything about you and I being sin-soaked, desperate, in desperate need of a Savior? Because it's not in those books. Certainly not in the description. Probably you heard a few years back about the four young adults in Chicago who kidnapped and tortured a special need teenager for 2 days and live streamed it on Facebook. Now, how do you ever explain that kind of despicable hatred, brutality, and depravity without talking about unbridled evil and the pervasive sinfulness of the human race? Teenagers did that. How does all this line up with the blurb from the first book where it says, there's nothing wrong with you, you're not defective or faulty? Can't make this stuff up. And yet the scripture said it would be like that. Did you catch a glimpse of the good news of the gospel anchored to the suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in any of these bestsellers? These are bestsellers. Did you hear anything about God's holiness or his honor, where we challenge to live for his glory and to seek and celebrate the fame of his name, and where we're told to seek satisfaction from what's already inside of us? Did you hear that the Bible is the complete and final revelation of God, and were you urged to uncover additional revelations? Let me remind you how these books get on the bestseller list. Christians are purchasing this pablum. You know what this is? And I'm not trying to stand up here and be a critical person today, but it needs to be said. This is spiritual junk food. It's more like ingesting poison into our minds. I plead with you to stay away from this kind of blatant. If you don't know about a book, give me a call. I'll figure it out for you without having to read it, probably, because I'm not going to read it. Jack Wirtzen debated years ago and Jack was on TV a lot debating atheists and all kinds of people. He debated Madeline Murray O'Hare, the most notorious atheist of the time, the one that got the Bible and prayer taken out of the schools. So he was debating a world-famous pornographer who had magazines out there. And so the pornographer said to Jack, well, I sent you a whole packet of stuff. Did you get a chance to read it? And Jack says, I don't have to take the cover off the garbage can to know that it stinks. That's the idea, you know. One passage is there to repeat for us to reflect upon. Here it is, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2,000 years ago, Paul said to Timothy, wrote the letter to Timothy and said, the day is coming. Well, the day is here, folks. And here's another one that really became an incredibly number one bestseller called The Shack, where the author develops the theme of great sadness in the face of terrible tragedy. His confusing depiction of the Trinity is extremely dangerous. And while it's meant to be a fictional parable, it's filled with doctrinal error, The Shack. Unfortunately, the book downplays the gospel of Christ and lifts up universalism and extra-biblical revelation. What is universalism? Everybody's going to go to heaven. You know, yeah, there may be some that have some issues, but really, everybody will go to heaven. And that's why you see so many preachers or those who get up in funeral services and they'll talk about the person who's now in heaven. Well, they don't know one way or the other. Albert Mohler, president of one of our universities and seminaries, calls it undiluted heresy, The Shack. Undiluted heresy, I agree. So enough about that stuff. But here's the context of our passage today. We are called to be discerning, not to swallow just something that's supposedly spiritual and claims to be Christian. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11 when it said, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So you take, you know, if you think a book might be okay, you take it and measure it up against the scriptures. And after Peter had the nerve to rebuke Jesus, we read what happens next in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, meaning Jesus, of course, rebuked Peter. Peter tried to get Jesus off the road to correct him in private, but now Jesus turns to make sure all the disciples share in his public rebuke of Peter. And this is the third time we see the same word used. Here's what Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, this is Peter, one of his disciples. He's literally telling Peter to get out of his sight, and then he tells him that he's acting like Satan himself. Peter goes from getting the answer right to behaving like the adversary himself. And one minute, Peter is a spiritual rock, and the next, he's a stumbling block. So it's helpful to remember that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he was ultimately trying to keep Christ from what? From going to the cross. Because he knew Christ needed to go and had to go to the cross. Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised from the dead. And after Jesus dismisses the devil by quoting scripture, we read this startling statement in Luke 4:13 when it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He hadn't given up. Satan doesn't give up today. Of course, Christ accomplished what he accomplished to do, but Satan's out there like that roaring lion. What was that opportune time? Huh? Peter was the opportune time. And when he tried to gut the gospel, Jesus rebukes him just like he rebuked Satan. Verse 33 ends this way. For you are not setting your mind, or you're not mindful on the things of God, but on the things of man. So when Peter puts his mind on what made sense to him, he was way off base. That's what we often do from a human perspective, things that seem to make sense to us. And if he had set his mind, though, on the things of God, he would have responded very differently. But he hadn't done that. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Keep focused. To keep means to be under control, and all vigilance refers to what guards do when they are protecting something valuable. They're very vigilant. So we must be vigilant about setting our hearts on what is true, because what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So as we close this morning, here are some ways we can set our minds, yes, and our hearts, being mindful. In my resilience training, and I'll be sharing this Tuesday, we talk about mindfulness. And I will say, your mind is either full or you're mindful. And oftentimes our mind, our brain, there's so many thoughts going around, we can't even get to sleep at night because it just keeps dwelling on us. All the anxiety, all the things. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and it comes to the gospel, our mind doesn't need to be full of the things of the world. Our mind needs to be mindful of Christ. So here's some action steps. Based on everything we've said today, rehearse the gospel on a daily basis. There's a book called Note to Self, Preaching the Gospel to Yourself. And it helps remind us that if it weren't for the grace of God, my sins would consume me. So be reminded that the gospel is the grace of God. I am a wretched sinner, but Christ is a glorious Savior. The gospel keeps me humble and hungry to keep growing. Rehearse the gospel on a daily basis. Secondly, seek to have a gospel conversation every day. And when we rehearse the gospel daily, we'll also want to share it with others. Make it a point to pray that God would give you an opportunity to share Christ every day. You've heard that most of your life. Most of the time, we just don't do it. Thirdly, don't let your feelings run your train. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. Too many of us are led by our feelings, not by facts or our faith. And I shared with you the little illustration I learned years ago of the train, where the engine is the fact, the coal car is the faith, and the caboose is our feelings. And we get in all sorts of trouble when our feelings run our life. 4, live a gospel-centered, self-effacing, God-glorifying life. Pretty simple stuff. See, again, it's not about you. Peter was focusing on himself in regard to Christ. It's not about us. No matter what a book may tell you, and that's what most of these Christian so-called self-help books are, it's focusing on us instead of on Christ. And when we focus on Christ, it takes care of us. He takes care of us. So let me share a secret with you. The secret is not inside yourself. Seek the Savior with all you have. Live for His pleasure alone as you gather, grow, give, and go. Don't focus on yourself. That's where we get in trouble. And all the things we got going on. And Peter was thinking about Rome, and he was thinking about what the scripture said about the Messiah who had come and the good life he might be able to have in the present. And he didn't realize that Christ came for something totally different. He had to be reminded. So the secret is not inside yourself. The secret is in the Savior. And so we end where we began with a question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Everyone must come to a conclusion about Christ, to confess Him for who He really is right now, to confess Christ, to believe in Christ. What if I were to go, Andrew, you got that microphone back there? What if I were to grab that microphone? What if I grab that microphone, because we've got a few minutes, and I come down here and I ask you who Christ is? Can you tell me? Can you, we got that microphone. Where's that microphone? You're all slumping down in the seat, so that's all right. You're all kind of slumping down in the seat there. I think if I came out there with a microphone, you could tell me who He is. But who is He in your life? See? Jesus said, who do you say that I am? So you think about, if I came out there with that microphone, who would you say that Jesus is? Not Peter's response, right? Not John the Baptist, not a great prophet, not a great religious leader, not a good person, but the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Lord, I thank You so much for who You are. that you are Christ, you are Messiah, you are Creator, you are Sustainer. You give us your grace and your mercy when we do not deserve it. Lord, it's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about you. So, Lord, when we encounter the difficulties that you said we would encounter, then, Lord, may we continue to focus on you, or may we focus on you. Maybe we've never done that. We haven't done that, even recently. May we focus on you. You're a great Savior, and you're worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.